I don't think it was verse 4. Was it even in chapter 15? Was it the last verse? 15. You've got me going here now. Must be 14. Oh, Salvation Visitor. Nope. 14? No. 13. It's the last verse of chapter 13. All right, there it is. Mind like a mousetrap. Oh, my goodness. Now, that's a good excuse to pray. Let's continue. Just in an attitude of prayer that God would open our minds to understand the scriptures tonight. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a good spirit of worship here, people communing with you, singing your praises, singing of your goodness. I pray tonight that as we get into the Psalms, that you would be the one speaking to us, and that you'd just help me to get out of the way and to just illustrate and underscore and highlight. And Holy Spirit, do the work in each individual heart that only you can do, whether it's a word of encouragement, a word of correction, whether a word of strengthening or motivation or conviction. We just thank you, Sovereign Lord, that you are more than able to speak through your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to open up the book tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you know, from chapter 11, this would be, what, maybe 5 weeks ago when I last preached here? That seems like a long time ago to me, but I think Trent Riley came in and preached something like 24 through 26 or something, but we left off in chapter 11. And you'll remember that the verse in chapter 11 that I kind of highlighted there was verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And then I backed up to the other Psalms and said they can do a lot. And basically what the lot they can do is they can pray and they can worship and they can witness and leave the results with God, because they're always God's results anyway. But we're starting tonight in chapter 12, and it kind of starts off in that kind of same down spirit, really, of the previous chapter in some ways, that yes, the Lord loves righteous deeds and the upright shall behold his face. But the psalmist starts out Psalm 12 saying, and this is the Psalm of David, "Save, Lord, for the godly one is gone," or they cease to exist. They cease to be godly people. Where are they? I can't find them. "For the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbors with flattering lips, and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongues that make great boasts. Those who say, 'With our tongue we will prevail. With our lips, who will be master over us?'" Just take a little pause there. Does that remind you of a certain chapter in James? Maybe chapter 3, "Who can be the master over the tongue?" You know, anytime you're ever at a prayer meeting and they're entering into a time of confession and you can't think of anything to confess, just turn to James 3 and read it about the tongue, the ruthless tongue. And these words sound a lot like a lawyer to me. "I'm going to prevail in court," or somebody with streetwise sense. I can talk myself out of anything. Let me talk to the officer. We'll get off of this. And people just, and the word of faith movement, of course, in its exaggerated form, believe that we can name and claim things and make God do things according to our wishes by how we say them and how we claim them and how we exercise our faith. But anyway, this David is concerned about people who believe that they can prevail with their tongue and with their speech, and that nobody can master them. So let's pick up again at verse 5. "Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord, and I will place him in the safety which he longs." That's the needy one who's groaning. And the poor, he's going to be a refuge for them. Verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. For on every side the wicked prowl," or some of your versions may say strut, "as vileness is exalted among the children of man." We'll just take a pause on that and just reflect on this one psalm for a bit. I hope to get through Psalm chapter 16, believe it or not, tonight, but it's just really a full page of scripture. But there's a lot here, because I know that emotionally you can empathize with the first verse. Where are the righteous people? Where are the people that are willing to take a stand for God? And I know this affects us in a lot of different arenas. Sometimes we may have a friend who is a pastor or somebody we've really looked up to, a radio evangelist or something, and they have just been the go-to guy for us, just the example that we want to follow, and then what? We hear they fall into sin. And it can be very discouraging. I had two different pastors in Rockford, Illinois. The senior pastor who preached the sermon where I finally went down at an altar call after going down at a bunch of them thinking I was praying magic words, and I finally got it. The Jesus who's saving me. And both that pastor left to go to a seminary, and he was my guy, you know. That's my man, you know. He does no wrong. I was kind of naive, but I mean, I was an early Jesus freak, and he was the one that opened up the Word. And the guy across the street at Assemblies of God Church, he was another godly preacher. And he went on a trip to a Native American group out west in an airplane, and that plane crashed, and he died. So my two superstar pastors that I go to one church on Sunday morning and the other church on Sunday night, this is not an example for how to live. But I was a Bapticostal. This is how it worked out for me. And but the Bapta died and the Costal died. And I was just thinking, where is God? Where are the righteous? Who am I going to go to? I am needy and my superstars are gone. And so I felt kind of like the psalmist here. I know sometimes we can also feel this way when it comes to, yes, the realm of politics. You know, it's the primaries, and we lost power. But, you know, maybe your favorite guys or gal is not in it anymore, you know, and you're ticked off about that, and you're disappointed. Well, guess what? God is sovereign, he is in control, and he is working his purposes out. And the psalmist realizes this too, but this psalm is quoted in Romans chapter 3. And that's the psalm that talks about, basically, in a sense, the words totally depraved. Now, of course, we have a free will. And of course, we have the ability to choose to repent. But there is a sense in which what totally means is we can't reason out a way to save ourselves in our own mind. And we can't feel ourselves emotionally with our own emotions to save ourselves by being sorry enough. And we can't will to do enough things to outweigh the bad things so that we will our way out of it. We are told what the solution is. It's to believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so apparently we have the ability to repent of running our own lives our own way and believing in him. Because God has said, that's the way. That's the way to me. That's the way to life. But these verses talk about everybody is uttering lies to his neighbor. Everybody's got a flattering tongue. Everybody's got a double heart when they speak. And he says, may the Lord cut off all the flattering lips. Scary thing. When you say everyone, and then you say cut off, aren't you one of the ones? So it's kind of tricky. David is frustrated. He has been on the run from Saul. Verse 4, those who say with our tongue we will prevail, with our lips are with us, who can be master over us? Yet the kingdom work is not being done. David was anointed king. Saul was illegitimate. He was seeking to kill David. Absalom was a usurper over David, his own son. And yet kingdom work, which has to do with poor relief sometimes, and with justice in the courts, justice was not happening. The poor were not getting help. And they were crying out to God, and it seemed like God was not hearing. Why? Because a bunch of flattering people were coming around telling them they were going to give them a chicken in every pot and everything was going to be wonderful if you just followed them. Kind of sounds a little bit like today, but it doesn't work out that way. But the psalmist says, the word of the Lord is pure words. Hey, purity, no flattery, pure stuff, high octane, God's Holy Spirit inspired. Actually, God breathed word here. Is purified seven times, refined in the furnace, right here on the earth. God reveals his word to us, and we can read it, and we can ask the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, and the purity of it will touch our own hearts and minds and emotions and wills and conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. Even though the psalm ends the way it starts, on kind of a sour note. On every side the wicked prowl, and vileness is exalted among the children of man. Do you ever sense that? That vileness is exalted? You know, Isaiah puts it this: woe to people who say that good is evil, and say that evil is good. I know you're probably wondering, how many dozens of illustrations will he give of that? And the answer is, none. Because you already thought of them. There's a million ways in our culture does this, right? Just try to do a good deed in Jesus' name for somebody, and they'll be flipped out that you used the word Jesus. Or that you intervened. Because if you intervene, that means the ambulance chasers will come and you'll have a lawsuit and blah, blah. You know, this stuff happens all the time. I said this to my wife one day, didn't I, Kim Eels? And she asked me a really good question. I said, well, no good deed goes unpunished. And she said to me, do you really believe that? And I said, no, I don't believe that. Why? Because there is a God in heaven. And because God intervenes. Do I believe that without God and without the Holy Spirit, without the church and without the people of God in our culture, that life would be like that? That we would call everything good evil and everything evil good? I don't know how bad we can get. But I suspect that it can get pretty twisted, but for the grace of God. So let's go to chapter 13, which is also a psalm from David. And he asks, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken. I want to take a pause there, just to say that verse 3 reminds me of one of my favorite Christian choruses. And if you haven't seen the movie God Is Not Dead Part 2 yet, it's also my wife's favorite scene, where the school high schoolers come and carol before the school teacher, who is really, really alone in that scene in the movie. And they sing, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. So that's verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder. Anyway, it just reminds me, the psalmist knows that there is only one God, and that's Yahweh, or Jehovah. Only one God, the Lord, here in this passage. And he is the psalmist's God. And this is actually what's frustrating him. Because he knows that God is good, so God will want to do what's right. And God is powerful, so he has the power to do what is right. And yet, from the psalmist's perspective, God is not moving according to his timetable and doing what is right. He is suffering. He is frustrated. He is on the run. His life is being threatened in spite of the promise of the Davidic covenant and so forth to David. So he is a bit upset. Now, some people say that in verse 4, when he says, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over David, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken, that David is sounding pretty prideful here. But I don't believe that the psalmist, David, the writer of this psalm, is prideful at this point. I think what he is he's embarrassed over bad timing. Have you ever been embarrassed over bad timing? I'm embarrassed over bad timing all the time. It's something I'm supposed to help somebody out, and I got there just a few minutes late, and things went bad, and you know, if only I'd done this, if only I'd done that, you know, and I blame myself or something. The timing is bad, or, you know, something doesn't work out in answer to prayer, and it seems to me like it's an affront to God. Like God's people should have done better. It should have turned out better or happier. And so I'm jealous for God's glory, but really, probably because of the relationships involved, it somehow reflects on me. And so really, my pride really is in there somewhere. And we get embarrassed by timing. But for David, it really was a timing issue. He really was the king. He really was anointed by Samuel. And Saul is chasing him all around. And Jonathan, Saul's son, is helping him out. And Absalom really did rebel against him. And part of this is a result of David's sin, depending on which episode in his life it happened. And some of it is not a result of David's sin. Some of it's just Saul sinning. And some of it is just the result of living in a sin-sick world. And some of it is of the devil. And it's hard to sort it out. But it's not easy to blame. But the nice thing about the psalmist is his honesty. And really, who he's going to here is God. God, how long? How long will you forget me forever? Now, lest we are tempted to say, that's a pretty unspiritual thing to say, we might want to remind ourselves that in Revelation chapter 7, the martyrs are under the altar in heaven, and they cry out to the Lord in the perfect utopia, in perfect happiness and contentment, the same question. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you fail to avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Or you might even think about the most sacred second in all of history, Jesus hanging on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's okay to be honest with God. It's okay to ask your questions to God. There's no other person to go to. He is the go-to man. Not the pastor, not the guy that died on the missions trip to the Native Americans, not your favorite Christian superstar. It's God himself. Ultimately, a lot of our anger and our frustration and our blame shifting, if you really cut it back to the root, it's frustration that God is not working the way we are prescribing to him to work. With our prayers, with our words. God, I prayed, do it this way, and you didn't do it that way. We think we're prevailing that way. But God often changes our hearts as we pray, so that we pray for his glory, and for his purposes, and for him to extend his kingdom through other people being empowered and being encouraged and being lifted up. So that's why he ends our section here in verse 5 and 6 with the psalm that we sang tonight. Thank you, Pastor Tom, for doing it. I love this. I have trusted in your steadfast or loving kindness. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has done bountifully with me. And that was where we went last time I preached, 5 weeks ago, when we took the, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? It's the same thing coming forward as well. And that is, the righteous need to praise God. I think I quoted an old song. This is unbelievable. I quoted this song from the Imperials. Praise the Lord, he can work through those who praise him. Praise the Lord, for our God inhabits praise. Praise the Lord, for the chains that seem to bind you fall powerless behind you when you praise the Lord. And I said, who sang it? And Pastor Tom said, Russ Taft, Imperials, 1973, or something like that. I might be wrong about who sang it. I'm not sure. Was that the right person? Oh, yes. That blew me away. Some people know their contemporary Christian music even when the contemporary is back to the 70s. That's crazy. But then I guess there's me quoting the lyric as well. But it is true that there is power in praise. Not because there's power that we strum up by praising God, but because God is a powerful God, and when we praise him for who he is, our desires get aligned with his desires, our will gets aligned with his will, and that's where the power is. Even if we lose, because we don't lose. Even if we lose our lives, the scripture says, he that believes that Jesus is risen from the dead never dies. What does that mean? Of course, we know our body dies. That means we take a step into eternity and we are alive. Like the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. It's a wonderful thing. Our lives are win-win. Paul says it in Philippians. To me, by the way, did you see the bulletin today? It had a request for a pastor for the Philippians. I thought that was pretty fun. It's for the Philippines, for the Philippine Islands. It's very easy to say Philippians instead of the Philippines. But anyway, yeah, the win-win is, to me, to live is Christ and to die is to gain. That is a huge win-win. I think the psalmist, when he begins to praise, gets that attitude. Let's move on to chapter 14. And this is very appropriate for this week and for the movie I already mentioned. But it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Right? So we got God is not dead part one. We got God is not dead part two. But we do have a lot of people today that say that God is dead. Now, it's been pointed out to me that the Hebrew has a lot of different words for fool, and that this particular variety of fool is not an intellectual fool or somebody that's just can't reason very well. This kind of fool is a moral fool. Just somebody when they fall into trouble with illicit sex and they reap all kinds of consequences, instead of saying, I'm not going back that way again, they go back on the same way. If they're in court and they're in trouble for drugs or something like that and selling drugs, and then while they're on probation, they do it again and again, and eventually it's not that they went to jail for doing some great criminal act, it's just because their morality is so broken and fallen, they just keep going back like a dog to the vomit to bad things. And this fool here, this moral fool, is saying in their heart, not in their brain, there is no God. There's a sense in which it's moral foolishness. Now, I just got to say something. I'm not trying to say I'm up here, folks, and everybody else is a moral fool. If you don't think like I think, you must be an idiot or something like that. No way, Jose. I'm the Jose here. I have failed in so many ways. It is unbelievable. And with more knowledge. And I don't mean more knowledge in the sense of being intellectually sharp, because I remember what my grade point average was, and I remember how much pot I smoked, and I remember my ACT test score. But I will tell you this. Since being a Christian, I have had the opportunity to be in Bible colleges and seminaries and overseas in different countries to experience the Church of Christ in different contexts and hear the Word of God through many different lenses, and I have been blessed out of my socks. But my living does not live up to this word. It doesn't. And I feel like because I have some information about Scripture, that I'm more responsible. James says it like this, let few of you be teachers because you'll incur a greater judgment. I know I'm living under the grace of God. I know I'm living under the grace of God. I believe I'm going to have a stricter judgment. I don't know. I tell illustrations, I tell stories. Now what? Now I'm getting credit for it or something. I don't know. Lord, it's to your glory is all I can say. But, you know, we really have to realize that it really is all about his glory. Not about us, not about how much we know, not about how far we fall or how often we fall or in what categories we fall repeatedly or anything like that. It is about his glory and his power to save us. Save us from sin's penalty, hell at conversion. Save us from sin's power progressively as we are more and more filled with the Spirit over time, and a long obedience, faith's obedience, in a consistent direction, and saved ultimately from God's world in this sense, saved from sin's very presence in the millennial kingdom, in the new heavens and the new earth, and in heaven the second we pass away. Okay, so all that to say, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So, I want to give you an example, though, of something that kind of surprises me every now and then. It's kind of like Jesus teaching on the Good Samaritan. I want to talk to you about the good deist. Do you know what a deist is? Let me tell you what a deist is. A deist is a person that believes in a God, a creator God. But when God created the world, it was like an alarm clock, and he wound it up. And now it runs by natural laws all by itself, tick-tock, tick-tocking away. The hands go around, and God doesn't have anything more to do with it. Probably one of the most famous deists in American history is a man named Thomas Jefferson. Ever heard of him? Of course you have, right? Thomas Jefferson. You know, I talked to a guy the other day. He was a professor at Purdue University, a very bright man. I saw him read the Torah scroll in Hebrew without vowel points, upside down, translating and reading rapidly for a student. I just blown away, you know. Larry, how can you do that? Anyway, when I looked at this, I said to a group of students the other night, I said, yes, well, Thomas Jefferson didn't believe in miracles either. Did you know that? As a deist, he wouldn't believe in miracles because God wound it up. That was the first miracle. Now he doesn't do anything else with it. He left it to run on its own natural causes. In fact, Thomas Jefferson and I told this to the group, actually took scissors and cut the miracles out of his version of the New Testament. But he still wanted to have a Bible. He just didn't want to have miracles in it. My guess is he had to do a lot of cutting. That took a lot of work. Personally, I think that's pretty dumb. But anyway, that was what I insinuated. And then my friend the professor said, you know, Joe, they say that that First American Congress and John Adams and John Quincy Adams and Benjamin Franklin and all those guys that signed that Declaration of Independence, they all were extremely high IQ scholars. I said, I didn't know that. And he said, yep. And there are actually several of them are quoted as saying that they feel like all their combined intelligence didn't measure up to Thomas Jefferson in his study. I thought, maybe they're being humble. I don't know, but I thought, that's interesting. So I thought about this in terms of the deist, and I thought, okay, here's a guy, Thomas Jefferson, apparently wrote these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that God created all men equal and endowed them with certain inalienable rights, among them the right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, or pursuit of whatever their understanding of the good is according to their giftedness. And I thought to myself, now this is a deist that cut miracles out of his Bible, and yet he believes that somehow his faith in God, who is a creator, who endows every person with inalienable rights, and what those rights are, the right to life and to liberty and to pursue happiness, that's quite a bit of involvement that he allows God to do. Now, I don't think Thomas Jefferson was saved. As a deist, I don't think you can be a Christian. But you know, there are a lot of people who don't have the right ideas of God, but still, if they were in today's world running for office or for leadership, we would say they were wearing their faith on their sleeve. They were being way too preachy. What do you mean, creator? It's evolution. What do you mean, inalienable rights? It's what the government tells you. It's what the court decides. What do you mean, the pursuit of happiness? It's not about the individual. You didn't do that. The society did it. Do you follow me? This deist may have been more Christian than a lot of Christians. That's kind of crazy and also kind of convicting, because I want my life to count to the glory of God. And I believe it should count to the glory of God more, because I believe the Bible. I got the whole Bible, and I believe the miracles, and I believe in the miracle worker, Jesus Christ. Are you with me in this? All right. You want to be there too. Praise the Lord. Okay, so the fool says in his heart, because he really can't say it in his mind, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if any who understand, any who seek God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. They have no knowledge. All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord. There they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. But you folk would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Okay, so you can see in the psalm here, if you've read Romans chapter 3, you know Paul is quoting this passage of Scripture to say that the whole world is condemned under sin. And that's why we need Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That's why we need to transfer our trust from ourselves and our brains and our ideas and our emotions and our willpower to him to be our Savior, because he's the Savior from A to Z. And he is the only one worthy of our devotion. So, the nice thing, though, is the psalmist says under inspiration, those people who are like that are in great terror. People who don't know God are living in great terror. Now, we may not think so, and sometimes the psalmist didn't think so either. We think they're getting ahead, but they're the ones that are taking a lot of medications to keep them from dealing with reality, related to their family, related to their jobs, related to the results of the sin. I'm not saying in every case. I actually do believe in the righteous use of measured medications and side effects watched and so forth if you need that. But I will say this, there are a lot of people in our culture who are anxiety eaten up, and in a lot of pain from sin, just from the consequences of hard living. And you know what? There are a lot of people on painkillers. There are a lot of people on antidepressants, and they've got an up. And when you stop taking them, they've got a down. And so you want to get the up again. And there's this addiction power that's in this stuff. I have never smoked cigarettes in my life. I mean, I smoked cigarettes all the time as a youth, trying to show how rebellious I was. But believe it or not, I never smoked enough to get addicted. But I hear that one's a hard one to break. Has anybody been addicted to smoking and actually broke it? That's a hard cookie, isn't it? That is a hard puppy to break. But God is saying, these people that are living without him, they are in great terror. And the reason they're in great terror is because somehow they know intuitively that God is with the generation of the righteous. And he knows that they would put to shame the plans of the poor to try to help themselves out. They would try to screw it up. They'd try to give them a court date during the times they're supposed to work. They'd try to mess them up and tempt them with the same stuff that seduced them before. But the Lord is the refuge of the poor. That's my God. I'm loved by him. He's a good, good father. He is going to help. He does help. He will help. And he is the refuge for the poor. This, Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, they'll see God. Look, verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Well, guess what? Salvation for Israel has come out of Zion. His name is Jesus Christ. And he came to Israel. And he was born in Bethlehem. He came out of Zion. And when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Why? Well, because the day is going to come, we believe, who believe in prophecy, when Jesus is going to return for his church, they will be raptured. Something in that event is going to be so powerful, the Jewish people are going to see it, and large numbers from Jacob and Israel are going to believe. In fact, Revelation says 144,000. 14,000 from each of the tribes. Evidently, the tribes will be rediscovered. They're going to believe. They're not just going to believe, but they're going to be believers and evangelists in a Holy Spirit-darkened world under the Antichrist sway. They are going to have some kind of zeal in their bones, and a lot of them are going to be martyred for their faith. But the cool thing is, salvation has come out of Zion. It's Jesus Christ, and the day is going to come when he is going to graft his original people, the Jewish people, back into the vine. And I believe that we're right on the tiptoes of that happening. Right on the tiptoes of that day happening. And I believe a lot of seeds are being planted and watered, and there are even secret messianic Christians now. Turn to chapter 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn or live in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? What is being asked here? Well, in one sense, you might ask this question. Who's the person that gets to go to heaven? Who's the person that's going to get to be in the New Jerusalem? Who's the person that's going to get to be involved in the millennium? You know, it's all the same thing to me. Maybe your eschatology, you're saying, millennium, New Jerusalem, what are you talking about? You're talking like they're separate things or something like that? Yeah, I am. But basically, for the Christian, it's basically this. It's in God's presence in heaven with him forever. And so the psalmist is saying, who gets to do that? Who gets to dwell with the tabernacle? Who gets to be in God's very presence? Who gets to live with him forever? And then he gives the answer. And you might find this answer really amazing. I find it a little bit disconcerting. Here's what he says. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, and does not put out money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Selah. There it is. Jesus kind of put it like this. Here's how. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I mean, that's the way this psalm reads to me. Be perfect. Well, there's principles. Pastor Tom mentioned this morning. There's some principles of application for our lives here. Don't just throw up your hands in despair. I believe it is true that God's righteous standard is perfection, and we all fall short of it. That is such a given, and we fall light years short of it. Nice thing is, Christ took all of our sin into his body on the tree so that we might be reconciled to God, for by his stripes we have been healed. And the nice thing is, he had begun this good work in us, the new birth, the new creation, is going to bring it to completion or maturity in the day of Jesus Christ. But this is the kind of life that should reflect a covenant person who's committed to Jesus Christ and has entered into the new birth with him through faith, a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are some of those qualities? Walking blamelessly. If you sin, you pull out the 1 John 1 passage and you confess your sin to God and you claim the promise that if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So we keep short accounts with God. We speak the truth in our heart. The culture is lying to us all the time. Our friends are lying to us. Employers are lying to us. They don't even know they're lying to us. Advertising lies to us perpetually. There's three great lies in advertising. Here they are: prestige, power, and affluence. If you drink this coffee, you will be a cool person that lives in a nice house on the beach. And you will be a powerful person because all your family will come down for breakfast and join you. And you will be an affluent person. And you're going to have a nice big house. Every ad you see, it's the same stuff. Prestige, affluence, pride, really, and power. You're going to have influence. But it's a lie. It's a lie. So we have to speak the truth to our heart. But where are we going to find the truth? Scripture. Daily washing in the Scriptures. Husbands, share the Word of God with your wives. Wives, share the Word of God with your husbands. Married people, single people, what? It makes no difference. Share with your loved ones. Share with your children. Share with your aunts and uncles the Word of God. It's the only thing that's true. Luther said it like this: none other is worth believing. Here I stand. May God have mercy on my soul. Standing on the authority of the Word of God. So we have to speak truth to our own heart so that we know how to live rightly. Verse 3, who does not slander with his tongue does not do evil to his neighbor nor take up reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised and who honors those who fear the Lord. Now this is an interesting one because I don't see Jesus really doing that. He does despise evil so much that he took it to the cross. But evil people? Seems to me like Jesus makes a distinction. Seems like Jesus' favorite people were evil people. That blows me away. But I mean, he had to go to Samaria. He had to go there. He wanted to go. He had to go to this world. He had to go to an animal feeder. He had to go to us. And, you know, I mean, really think of it. I mean, look at us. You know, what are we? You know, there was a line in the movie Risen where Pilate has the soldier dig up all the bodies of everybody that's been crucified. And they can't tell which one's which. And Jesus, of course, is already risen. And he puts this corpse out on the ground. He goes, well, he looks like he's crucified, but I don't recognize him. And the soldier says to Pilate, he goes, what difference does it make? When you're telling a lie to cover up, what difference does it make whose body you dig up? And Pilate says, that's us in a few years, tribute. That's it. Worms. We're worm food. Well, guess what? We're going to get a new body. And it will have continuity with the one that we have now. But the point is, we are in desperate need of a Savior who is Jesus, who saves us in every part of our lives, and that Jesus is a friend of sinners. Can somebody say amen? He is a big-time friend of sinners. He seeks us before we're even seeking him. He demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners and sinning, he died for us. That's the ultimate commitment for the least return on the dollar. And that's what the psalmist goes on to say. He doesn't put out money at interest, and he takes no bribe against the innocent. Now, I think about this, and I think, Does this mean he's just a careless money manager, is very altruistic, and just gives it out and never balances his checkbook? No, I don't think so. I think the righteous person actually knows he's taking a risk, and he does it anyway, to the glory of God. And that's the way Jesus is with us. He's lavish in his love for us. For the person that you know right now that is living a life apart from God and squandering their resources and destroying their body and messing up their family, Jesus lavishly loves them. Jesus went to the cross and died for them. Jesus would do it all again for them, even if they reject him all the way to hell. I believe that's the kind of loving God we have. He is a good, good father. He is the one that comes running, pulling up his skirts, and the prodigal son, when he sees the guy off in the distance, and he still loves the older brother who is lost in self-righteousness. This is the kind of God we serve. He is a good, good father. And he loves us. And that is way good to know. Okay, let's go to chapter 16. Because that person's character is never going to be moved. Never shaken. You know, before we go to 16, I'm going to turn back to another verse in 15. It's that last part of verse 4. He honors those who fear the Lord. I know a lot of Christians that just don't really get fellowship. They just don't get it, okay? If they're on some kind of a probation period or they've got some kind of house rules or something like that, they'll go to a Bible study. They'll maybe show up at church, but they just don't get it. They don't get how much we need each other in the body of Christ. They just don't realize a fellowship is not an option. Fellowship is, we are dead without fellowship. We are really wasted. And part of it is this whole business of honoring those who fear God. Where are you going to find people who fear God? In fellowship. And you know what? Not every fellowship has all people that fear God. So you got to be selective. Find the ones that are really showing that they love and honor God and honor them. Hang out with them. Try to learn from their spiritual gifts because you need them desperately. And they need to be encouraged as well. That's one of the themes in the movies God Is Not Dead Part 1 and Part 2 that I actually liked a lot. Sorry to be such a commercial for it, but the organization I work with was involved in making these movies. But in the first one, it's a boy who's a college student taking a class, and the professor is basically telling him, I don't like you as a Christian. I don't like that you believe that God is a creator, and I am going to fail you. And you're going to do an assignment, and I can tell you right now, you're going to fail it no matter what. And what does it say, the verses? He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He is going to be true to God even if he flunks the class. And it looks like he really is. I don't know if you saw the movie, but it's got a happier ending than that. But the second one has got a teacher, female teacher, high school teacher. And she answers a question about the historicity of Christ. And she gets taken to court and basically everybody forsakes her. Apparently even her own lawyer at one point. And it's just very disturbing how isolated she is. And all she had to do is say, I'm sorry, and she's off the hook, but she won't do it because she swears to her own hurt and does not change. But who ultimately swore to his own hurt and did not change? Jesus. Jesus. He keeps his word. He came to die for our sins, and he made good on it. That's just so powerful. He's the one that can live in God's tent. And we have new life because we are in him by saving faith. That's the way that works. Okay, the rest of chapter 16, this is so good. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all of my delight. Can I just pause you there and just look at those three verses again? Have you ever heard the expression that the way to have joy in the Christian life is to have this priority set? Jesus first and unrivaled in first place. Others second and yourself last. Well, let's read those three verses again and see if the psalmist doesn't have the order right. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. That's called an unrivaled first love. As for the saints in the land, that's other people. They are the excellent ones in whom all is all of my delight. Okay, what's his delight? What's his the you part at the end of that? Yourself? Jesus, others, yourself? His yourself is he delights in the saints. Tricky thing, isn't it? Because in one way, Christian people can be the best defense of the Christian faith, and they can be the most horrible disappointments too. But the psalmist has got the order right. He is reverencing God first. Other people, he's looking at them as better than himself, as more gifted, as more excellent, as more glorious, as more growing, as more less culpable, and so forth. And as for himself, his delight is in fellowship. He delights in hanging out with those people. All right. Not about that. Does that maybe too obvious? I don't know. But that's if you ever wonder about that joy thing, there it is, right there in two verses. Okay, verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, nor take their names, those other gods, on my lips. For the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup, and you hold my lot. I just want to take a pause there to say, was anybody in church this morning? Do you remember the sermon? It was a great message, a convicting message, a stirring message. But this is what it was about. Don't fellowship with the devil. Don't be a compromiser. Don't live your life in such a way that nobody else matters. Don't live your life as if you can't be a stumbling block to somebody. Live full out to the glory of God, and don't drink the cup of demons. And don't, if anybody's talking about other gods or idolatry and stuff like that, and they're offering you food about that or trying to get you to play a game about that or something like that, hey, if they're blabbing about the fact that they're a pagan, don't participate. Get out of Dodge. But I think it's interesting that the psalmist here uses the exact same language about the cup. Remember what that 1 Corinthians chapter 10, last paragraph, or next last paragraph talks about communion. We have the same cup, right? It's the cup of communion of the Lord, and the same body, the same bread. Well, this passage is talking about that as well. Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Lines have been fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. It's really true. You know, I think really, for me, honestly, right now, the most beautiful place to be is right here, on this avenue, in this establishment, with you people, on a Sunday night, in the Word of God. Does it get any better than that? I mean, honestly, this side of heaven, does it get any better than that? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. This is the place to be. This is the place. Yeah, lines have been drawn for me in very pleasant places. To sing God's praise with Gator and Tom and just open up our hearts before him, it's a sweet thing. How can our lives not be open to the Word of God? How can it not produce fruit in our lives? How can it not take root in our lives? I don't know, but the world and the flesh and the devil, they do roar away, but I know somebody who's omnipotent. Omnipotent, and that is our God. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices, and my flesh also dwells secure. One of your Hebrew translations of verse 9, I believe, says that my tongue rejoices and my spirit is glad. You know what? If it says your whole being is glad, that includes your tongue. You got a glad tongue? Tell somebody about it. You're worshiping God? Tell somebody about it. For by faith, you know, what does it say in Romans 10:9-10? I always butcher this verse. I'm going to turn to it just because it's just so powerful. But you know it. It's the whole enchilada passage on salvation. Romans. I feel like I'm Jim Leahy, the master of Romans here. Acts Isn't Acts Romans? What happened to Romans? That my Acts doesn't have Romans. There it is, Romans, chapter 10. It's a skinny book. I should be reading this one more often. Chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. 9, because if you confess with your mouth, tongue, blah, 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 you profess with your mouth. The word is near you. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Power over sin? Praise him. Power over sin? Seek out the glorious ones that are honoring him and honor them. Power over sin? Delight in fellowship. Lines have been drawn for us in pleasant places. I bless the Lord, verse 7, and he gives me counsel. Also in the night, the things we've tucked in our heart inform us. We think about his word day and night. He's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices, and my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Okay, now the first part of this verse I can relate to. He's not going to abandon us to the grave, because if you're saved, you're going to live forever. Okay, but the second part is tricky. It says, nor let your Holy One see corruption. Well, that's kind of interesting, because the New Testament applies this to Jesus Christ. The New Testament says the Holy One, the Anointed One, the Mashiach, is Jesus. And Jesus was not going to see corruption. On the third day, parts of three, he rose from the dead in his body. And his body was not corrupted. He didn't get a new body. It's not just a spiritual fairy body. It's a physical spiritual body. And it is in continuity with his body because the grave is empty, and it is a new body, and it's never going to be corrupt, and we're going to get a new body too. And that is so exciting. I really need one because gravity is really working on me. It's pulling down my skin. Spine's got some issues. I had to take some fish oil for the ankle today to walk with my wife, who walks like a maniac. I had to get her steps in, and then the wristwatch lights up, and she's healthy. She's going to live a long time. Anyway. So Jesus is not corrupt. Last verse for tonight. You make me to know the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the psalm. This is Psalm 23, right? We're going to look at that in the future. At the right hand are pleasures forevermore. Why do we want to be in heaven? Why do we want to be with God? Because he is the source of all everything that's good and true and pure and decent and lovely and of good report. He's the one who has all the pleasures at his right hand. People think that God is a killjoy. That's because we give that impression. But the truth is, it's just exactly the opposite. We can enjoy and savor and delight in the good creation of God, and people who don't twist it and break it and destroy it and distort it and brag about it and ruin their lives. God is a good, good Father, and he loves us, and that's who we are in him. And his right hand is Jesus Christ, who accomplishes salvation, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, just as Psalm 23 says, just as this says, and just as the Lord Jesus Christ says. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads and talk to him for a minute. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. Oh, wow, is it ever true? Is it ever high octane? Lord, purify us, refine us like that silver, like your word. Conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, who died for us. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would worship you, that we would meditate you on the night watches. We pray that you would transform us, that we would savor fellowship, that we would savor opportunities to speak of you, even to people who just are not getting it yet. Their eyes are blinded, but we know that you are the one that can enlighten the eyes so they can see and not be depressed and not be in despair, but come to know you, the author of life, the author and perfecter of our faith. We worship you tonight, Lord Jesus. We thank you that we're on this side of Easter. We thank you that we're on this side of winter. We thank you, God, that even though the strong winds were blowing yesterday, that we are going to take our stand with you, and we are not going to be blown away. We are going to stand with you for your glory because of the power of your Holy Spirit. And I just want to say, if there's anybody here that thinks this prayer is like airy-fairy and, boy, I wish this thing was over, you might want to ask yourself whether or not you really know the Lord tonight. If he's not your unrivaled first love, if you don't love fellowship, if you don't love being in his word, if you're not sensing his presence, really, that might be a wake-up call for you, that you might want to just come on down forward here. There's an empty table I see here. If you'd like to pull up a seat here afterwards, I'll watch for somebody sitting at that table. And we'll get a chance. He is just a heartfelt, sincere prayer away. And that prayer goes something like this. Lord Jesus, I am totally undone without you. I am totally not deserving of anything.